That's Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 1 and reading through to verse 8. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
Well, good afternoon. My name is Nat Charles. For those of you who don't know me, a member of the church family here at St. Ed's. It would be great if you could keep your Bibles open at Titus chapter 3. And why don't we pray as we start and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we praise you this afternoon for your goodness and grace, the grace that brings salvation that has appeared to all men. Please, Heavenly Father, would you help us now to understand the Lord Jesus more clearly, more deeply, more truly, and so commit our lives to live for him. For his sake we pray. Amen. How should Christians stand out in the world? What does genuine, authentic Christian witness look like? Now, the answer perhaps isn't as obvious as it might sound. If you stay in touch with the news at all, you'll know that over the past few years, there just seems to have been a growing number of stories about Christians involved in legal cases, fighting for the right to be able to display a Christian symbol or sign of some sort. Think of a palm cross on a dashboard or a cross on a necklace. Is this how Christians are to stand out in the world? Is this what Christian witness in the world today is all about? Now, you might be wondering, what has all this got to do with the new birth anyway? This is the last sermon in a series on that subject. And the question is, how does the new birth, this great truth about who we are in God, how does that relate to living as Christians in the world today? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us through his letter to Titus, who is a church leader in Crete, that unless we understand the new birth rightly, we won't stand out in the world as we should. Unless we see and understand and are moved by the wonderful truths at the heart of the gospel, Christians won't live in the world in a way that stands out, in a way that attracts people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the way that we live our lives is in response to the gospel of grace. The way that we live our lives is in response to the gospel of grace. Well, let's begin to Titus 3 and see that in the passage. And there are three things, I think, for us to notice particularly. Firstly, doing good in the world, in verses 1 and 2. Doing good like God, in verses 3 to 7. And lastly, doing good by listening to gospel ministers, in verse 8. So first, doing good in the world, in verses 1 and 2. And rightly or wrongly, it seems as though Christians today have the reputation of being arrogant and removed from the world, expecting everyone else simply to conform to our way of doing things. It's one of the common reasons that people sometimes give to you for not accepting the claims of Jesus Christ. How can Jesus be true when Christians seem to be so arrogant? Perhaps that's something that you've heard a friend say to you. The writer Mark Twain, only partly in jest, I think, wrote these words. If Christ were here today, there is one thing he would not be: a Christian. Perhaps more seriously, Mahatma Gandhi is reported to have said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christs. Now, these are serious charges, aren't they, levelled against the church and against Christians. But can we see that this is a long way from what Paul expects the Christians on Crete to be like? Have a look again at verses 1 and 2 with me. As Paul writes, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Now, Paul isn't simply saying that Christians should mindlessly submit to every form of secular government, regardless of what they're told to do. But what an amazing picture of Christians living in the world this is. In everyday life, at home, at work, during the commute, doing the shopping, relaxing with friends, these Christians should live lives that make the gospel attractive. So, rather than being hard work to manage and prone to disobedience, needing lots of supervision from a line manager, these Christians should be obedient. Rather than being careless with their talk and their language, casually sharing the latest bit of gossip about someone, or just pushing the banter with the boys too far, or letting slip the odd expletive when someone's just cut them up on the M40, these Christians should use their speech carefully, considerately. Rather than continuing an argument with someone, even if they are in the right, these Christians should be peaceable, not carrying on simply for the sake of winning or being proved right. Rather than showing any hint of arrogance, these Christians should be humble or gentle, as some translations put it. Rather than being slow to do what is good, these Christians should be ready to do every good work. What an amazing picture of God's people. My wife, SJ, and I are big fans of the TV programme Desperate Housewives. That's right, you did hear that correctly. And of course, the big thing with Desperate Housewives is that you are watching a community where everything, on the surface at least, is pretty much perfect. So everyone appears to be really kind to everyone else. The whole street pitches in when there's been a disaster or when someone is in trouble. Everyone turns out with an open wallet for the local school fundraiser. On the surface, everything appears lovely. Absolutely pitch perfect. Now, of course, you scratch beneath the surface and it's not like that at all. Really, everyone is just seething with envy and jealousy and competitiveness about everyone else. And of course, the joke is that the viewer knows all of this, but the characters don't. But can we see that what Paul is encouraging in these verses is really far better than anything that the world can dream of? He's encouraging these Christians to be kind, gentle, humble, not simply to keep up appearances, not simply for what they can get out of it, but because that is how they should live. It's a wonderful picture, God's people. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, okay, I can see all of that. Yeah, God's people are to be devoted to doing good. But the question is, well, why? Why should these Christians live like that? I guess especially when some of us might be thinking, well, just frankly, the world around us doesn't really deserve to be treated like that. I mean, after all, when we've been wronged, we have justice on our side. Well, why shouldn't I let that person know how I feel? Particularly when I'm under so much pressure with work or with the kids. What's wrong with just giving them a piece of my mind? But Paul tells Titus, Christians are to live in this way, in a response to the gospel of grace, in response to the God who loves the unlovable. And this is the second point, doing good like God, in verses 3 to 7. I don't know how you were feeling as we read through verse 3, as Paul describes the person who is outside of Christ. Have a look at verse 3 again. Paul writes, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, when Paul uses the word foolish, he's not simply meaning intellectually foolish, but it's a moral category. He's picking up on the language of places like Psalm 14 and the language of the Proverbs. I'm sure you all know it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's a moral category. So Paul is not saying that at one time we were just didn't know about God. He's saying at one time we were God deniers. We were God haters. We were disobedient, he writes, deceived by the ruler of this world and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Not free to do what we wanted, not free to live the dream, but enslaved by our desires and our pleasures. Hated and hating. It's a really strong verse, isn't it? And instinctively we read that and we think, well, he can't be talking about us. That, it's such an unflattering description, isn't it? And we think, well, Paul cannot mean me. But the truth is, we are all in that list before we came to know Jesus Christ. And we may think, well, it sounds overstated and harsh. I mean, does Paul really, really mean this? But the point is simply this. There was nothing lovable about us that made God want to save us. There was nothing lovable about us that made God want to save us. We didn't deserve to be well treated by God. But we have been. And as we read on in verses 4 to 7, we see how we have been treated well by God. Verse 4, Paul says, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Through the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, we have been saved. Not because we deserve to be, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because God is merciful. Not only that, but we have been born again through the work of the Spirit in our lives, washing us, renewing us, removing sin completely, getting rid of it. We are new creations now through the Spirit who has been given to us generously. And so we have new hearts, new natures. We are new people, new creations, no longer enslaved to our passions and pleasures, but free now to serve God. But more than that, Paul goes on in verses 5 and 6. Having been saved, having been justified by his grace, treated as if we had never sinned, given the Spirit, born again, well, we have a future hope. We are heirs with God, with a certain future ahead of us, eternal life with God himself. Don't you see, says Paul, God has shown amazing, abundant love towards hateful, unworthy people. God has shown amazing, abundant love towards hateful, unworthy people. Now, I guess our problem with thinking in these terms is that we are so used to, it's ingrained in us, we're so used to thinking that we love someone because they are lovable. One writer puts it like this. When Charles turns to Susan and says, "I love you," what does he mean? Assuming a modicum of decency, the least he means is something like this. "Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your sparkling good humour, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me." What he certainly does not mean is, "Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy it could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun look like wimps. But I love you." But of course, morally speaking, that's the people, you and I, whom God has loved lavishly and treated kindly. God is the God who loves the unlovable. And Christians, then, should be devoted to good works in response to this gospel of grace. Treating other people like this because this is how God has treated us. I guess it forces us to ask the uncomfortable question, really, what is it that we are known for? Are we, you and I, known for being devoted to good works? Do our neighbours, our work colleagues, our fellow commuters, mums in the local playgroup, do they know us as people who demonstrate this kind of love? Now, I suspect that there are two traps that we fall into at this point. The first one is, for some of us, it's easy to read good works simply as a kind of middle-class reciprocal friendships, or as a kind of keeping up appearances, desperate housewife style. In other words, it's easy to be good and kind towards those who treat us in the same way. And it's much, much harder to be like that towards people who won't treat us in the same way. It's really hard to love the unlovable. Much easier to love those who are like us or will return like for like. I know that I'm guilty of thinking like that when it comes to staying in touch with friends and family who I don't see that often. I find it very easy to think, well, look, why should I bother staying in touch with people when they aren't making the same effort with me? It's a kind of reciprocal thing. You do it for me, I do it for you. And that's not at all what Paul means here. He's talking about loving the unlovable, loving people who don't deserve to be loved. I guess the second trap is then to think that Paul basically has the occasional grand gesture in mind, like a husband who doesn't tell his wife that he loves her through the whole year, but then on her birthday produces the most lavish birthday present, a kind of, you know, the diamond ring or whatever it might be. But Paul doesn't mean that at all. He's talking about an ongoing sense. So it'd be really easy, wouldn't it, I think, for us just to think that because we've been involved in something like Love Oxford this weekend, that our work as Christians, it's kind of done for the year. We've put on the barbecue, we've invited our friends, we've shown Oxford that we love Oxford, and we're kind of done for the year. But of course, what about tomorrow morning? You see, it'd be no good at all to spend your weekend at Love Oxford and then get into an argument with someone at the school gates or with a fellow commuter over the last available seats. Paul isn't talking about the grand gesture. What he has in mind is something much more earthy, living like this in the day-to-day grind, at those times when we're tired and we can't be bothered. Those times when it's just, frankly, much easier to lose your rag, when we don't get the parking space that we want, or the kids are playing up, or our parents are being really, really demanding and difficult. That's at those times, Paul says, be devoted to good works. Be devoted to living like this. Because God has been good to us. Well, that, frankly, sounds like hard work, doesn't it? I think that sounds like hard work. And I guess you could be forgiven for asking, well, how on earth are we going to continue to live like this? How do we keep the amazing gospel of grace before our eyes, remembering how God has treated us so that we'll treat others in the same way? And it's the final thing for us to notice today from verse 8. Doing good by listening to gospel ministers. Doing good by listening to gospel ministers. Now, in one sense, Paul's letter to Titus is a bit like a memo or a kind of strategy document. If it had been written today, it might have been called something catchy like Mission to Crete. And the strategy goes something like this. Paul has left Titus in Crete to appoint elders in every town who will live out and teach the gospel. And they do that so that believers will hear the gospel of grace and live in response to it. And as they do that, Paul says in verse 8, everyone benefits. These things are profitable for everyone. And people are attracted to the gospel as they see the amazing love that Christians demonstrate that they have for each other and for the world. Given this context, then, verse 8 is vitally important. It's almost a summary of the whole book. And what does he say to Titus? Well, his command is that Titus must stress. Some translations are even stronger. They go for insist upon these things. Titus isn't simply to affirm these things that he's been talking about, God's goodness. He's not simply to see if he can find an occasional space in the preaching program for them. He's to insist upon them. And why is that? Well, it's simply because if believers are listening to anything else week by week, if they don't have the gospel of grace held out before them, they won't live the good lives that make the gospel attractive. Christians need to hear the gospel, need to hear about Jesus Christ as presented in Scripture, if they're going to live the good lives that make the gospel attractive. They need to hear about the great truths, the trustworthy saying, as Paul calls it, that he's been talking about. Verse 3, as much as verses 4 to 7. Incidentally, I guess that's why having a series on the new birth is such a brilliant thing to be thinking about. It's exactly the sort of thing that Christians should be hearing about week by week. The great truths of who we are before God and who he's made us. Through giving us a new heart, a new nature. Christians need to listen to gospel ministers who insist on the gospel of grace. Because it's only through having God's grace held out before our eyes that we'll be committed to doing good. Just three implications then on verse 8. Well, I guess the first thing, simply to say that we must insist as a church family on leaders who insist on preaching the gospel of grace. The secular world has no problem, does it, with the concept of someone who isn't doing their job very well just being fired. I mean, you only need to watch The Apprentice to see that. Yet in the Christian world, and particularly in some church denominations, we get really squeamish about that. But it's vital for the health of believers. It's vital for the health of the church. It's vital for the health of the local community. It's vital for the health of God's mission for the world that church leaders, local church leaders, insist upon the gospel of grace. So we must insist as a church family on our leaders doing that? And I guess secondly, that also forces us to ask, well, how committed are we to praying for our leaders to that end? I guess in the midst of, all the busyness of life as a church leader, all that our leaders at EBS are asked to do, in the face of pressure to water down the gospel or to compromise on elements of it, we need to pray for our leaders, don't we? We need to pray that they will continue to insist on the gospel of grace. Because if they don't, a vital component of God's mission in the world will be missing. And thirdly, we need to continue to listen to our ministers as they insist on the gospel. Maybe it's just simply our technologically advanced age and the ease with which we can access our so-called favourite preachers on the internet. Perhaps just now the temptation is greater just to start disengaging with what we hear at the front and just find our nourishment from elsewhere. Familiarity doesn't have to breed contempt, but so often we just let it. So I think verse 8 is telling all of us we need to be wary. We need to be on our guard that we don't simply let what we are hearing week by week wash over us. That we don't start to think, I've heard this stuff about the gospel before. I'm ready for the next thing. We need to be really wary and on our guard that we are listening to our leaders. Because as they hold out the gospel of grace before our eyes, as they tell us week by week of the God who sent his Son into the world to die for us, to give us a new heart, to give us his Spirit, to give us a new life, so that we would be heirs with the Lord Jesus of a wonderful future. So we'll be committed. So we'll be devoted to doing good. Let's pray. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness, for your mercy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live in the light of your goodness to us day by day, that we would be devoted to doing what is good. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.